This morning I want to begin simply by telling you about Jesus. Paul says at the end of verse 20, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul makes three statements about Jesus. He says Jesus is the Son of God. I find myself starting off this message with an embarrassment of riches. I have so much to say, I really still don't quite know what to say. How do you summarize all of that in any time frame, much less just a few minutes in a sermon? But I want to point you to one of my favorite texts, the one we read this morning in Colossians 1. So if you want to turn there, or again, just look on the back of your bulletin. I want to point out for you a few things for you about Jesus' deity. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son. This fact that Jesus is God is crucial to salvation. I've said it many times before, but if you do not believe Jesus is God, you cannot be saved. And I am convinced that this is one of the biggest obstacles to people being saved today. It doesn't get the, if you will, the notice that some of the other obstacles get, but I think this really is one of the biggest, if not the biggest one, that underlies many people's rejection of the gospel. They do not believe that Jesus is really God. Many people have a sentimental view of Jesus that thinks of him as a great person, a powerful miracle worker, and the pinnacle of compassion. But they do not believe that Jesus is truly God. They do not really consider through the fact that Jesus is God, fully, eternally God, that Jesus is holy, Jesus is creator, Jesus is sovereign, Jesus is judge, Jesus is eternally supreme. And Colossians chapter 1 teaches us in verse 15 that Jesus is the perfect expression of God. As Isaiah says it, and Matthew says it, and John says it, and Hebrews says it, in very clear terms, and other places refer to this, Jesus is God made flesh. He is God put in human form. He is God in humanity, not God disguised as a human, but God is actually human. And as so, he is chief over all of creation. He rules over all that is because he made it all. There is nothing in all of the universe, whether it's in heaven, whether it's in earth, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, whether it's visible, whether it's invisible, whether it's powerful or not, everything was created by him. He's in charge because all of it was created by him. And all of it was created for him. And this right here, in fact, those three little words, it was for him. I think that's why most people really don't want to believe that Jesus is God. Because if Jesus is not as God who created everything, then it's all his to do with as he wills. If it is Jesus that created everything, including me, then I am his to do with as he wills. And the reality is, the biblical truth is that he created the universe for a reason. That reason is his own to determine and to declare, and it is ours to submit to. Colossians 1 says he created all things for himself. It was not created. This world was not created for our enjoyment. Though we certainly can enjoy it and do enjoy it, that is not its purpose. It was created by Jesus for Jesus. I encourage you, take that home and mull on it this week. Think on that. It's a great, great truth. Let me move on. Because it is he, as it says, has created all things. He is before all things. And he is the one that holds all things together. Who else but God could do this? Who but a being of limitless power and infinite knowledge could call everything out of nothing and then could hold all things in continued existence? Again, when you get done chewing on the fact that He created all things and it's all for Him, start chewing on how big the universe is and how He holds it all together. You'll never exhaust those two topics. Never. The universe is believed to be 32 billion light years across. It contains more stars than we can possibly count. Many of these countless stars have planets orbiting around them, as well as all kinds of miscellaneous bits of debris. And that tiny rock orbiting a small star that we've never seen in a galaxy that we've never seen, 15 billion light years away, is held together by Jesus. That little asteroid orbits that star because of Jesus. That little star that we've never seen and probably never will see continues to burn because of Jesus. To bring it home to us, this earth is filled with life. Every single organism continues to live because of Jesus. That strange little singled cell thing floating deep in the ocean in places where nothing else can reach, and we've not even managed to take a picture of it yet, is held together by Jesus. The molecular structure of the air that you are breathing right now continues because of Jesus. The electrons and the protons orbiting around the nucleus of the oxygen atom that you just inhaled, they continue to orbit because of Jesus. I could go on and on and on and on, from the smallest particle whose existence we have not even begun to theorize to the unthinkable massiveness of the universe. It all exists because Jesus keeps it together. He holds it all together, and He holds each tiny part together. By Him, it all consists. Jesus is God. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. That's what Scripture teaches all throughout. Jesus is God. And those three simple words are more massive than 10,000 universes. Jesus, to go back to Colossians 2, is the Son of God who loved me. How precious, how wonderful that phrase is. These words are so, so sweet. Jesus loved me. Paul does not say Jesus loved the world. Certainly that's true. I mean, all those posters at football games constantly remind us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is wonderfully true. But I think what Paul says here is even more wonderful. Jesus' love is in no way generic. His love is specific and it is personal. He loves the world not as a mere mass of people. He loves the world because He loves every single person in the world. I can say truthfully, I love my kids. Not because I love the idea of this little group of children. I say truthfully, I love all my children because I love each of them individually. Each of them specifically, personally, and uniquely. And in a much, much greater way, when we go to Scriptures and we see the love of God, and we see here particularly the love of Jesus, it is a personal love. He loves every single person. So you can say with absolute confidence today, No matter what your circumstances, no matter what your past, no matter what your troubles, no matter what your sin, no matter what your addictions, you can say with certainty that Jesus loves you. The supreme God of the universe that is greater than all of our imagination, greater than you can begin to envision, greater than I think we'll ever know, the supreme God of the universe loves you personally. And then he says he gave himself for me. Just as he loves personally, so he gave himself personally for specific persons. Jesus' love is not mere sentimentality about people in general. He does not view us a long ways away and wish the best for us. He loved you and gave himself for you. I can tell you today with absolute certainty that Jesus died on the cross for you. He died for your sin. Jesus is God who loved you and who died for you. And once again, I find so much to say here that I struggle with what to say. So let me again take you to Colossians chapter 1. As it's told us of who he is as creator and God. And then it tells us that he gave himself for us. That he, verse 20, has made peace through the blood of his cross. Because verse 21, we were sometime alienated and enemies of God. We were alienated from God. We were enemies against him. A few weeks ago we read Romans chapter 3 and we saw there that it tells us there the law convinces every man and convicts every man as guilty before God. The law shows us that there is none righteous, no, not one. But our problem is it's greater than that. We made some bad choices that angered God. Our problem is much deeper than that. As Romans 3 goes on to say, it says, there is none that seeketh after God. Our problem is everyone naturally rejects God. Everyone has turned aside from God, and there is nothing in our flesh, in our natural makeup, that longs for him. There's nothing in us that seeks after him. If you have ever felt a longing in your heart for God, it is not because of you. It is because God has stepped in and begun working in you. You do not naturally long for God, and if we were left to ourselves, we would be as godless as the most barbaric tribes on the earth. We were all enemies against God. But Jesus gave himself that we can be reconciled to God. Jesus gave himself. This is the giving of himself is all wrapped up in the cross. We can talk about it at his birth, and it's certainly true. We can talk about it through his teachings and his miracles, and there's part of that where it's certainly true. I mean, Jesus becoming a man is humility and grace beyond comprehension. Jesus teaching and his healing is breathtaking wisdom and love. Jesus allowing himself to be taken and scorned and abused and then executed is unparalleled meekness. Jesus dying on the cross to suffer the punishment of the sin for which you are guilty is infinite grace and mercy that will never be fully described in an eternity of praise. This is the wonder of that statement. He gave himself for you. Is that he made peace by himself in the body of his flesh. through the blood of His cross. It is His work, His death, that takes our place. As we've seen going through Galatians, as we've looked back and seen the condemnation of the law, the penalty of sin is death. Beginning all the way in the garden with Adam and Eve, the wage of their sin was death. They were immediately separated from their God, from the one who was their source of their life, both physically and spiritually. And it is Jesus who suffered death, not for His own crimes, because He was just, and we were unjust. It is Jesus that suffered death for our sin, to suffer the punishment of the sin for which you are guilty. He died to reconcile us to God. His death is that which presents you to the Father. It's perfect. Jesus died on the cross to make you righteous. When we receive Jesus by faith, faith alone, we are made righteous fully and completely. And this is the subject of Galatians, the means by which we are justified, the means by which we are made righteous is the whole debate. The debate which threatened the early church, it still threatens souls today. And really, those seeking righteousness have only two options. The first option, the first thing they can believe is that Jesus when Jesus died, He did everything to make you righteous, and you receive that righteousness through faith, and only faith. The second is that Jesus did not do everything to make you righteous, and that there's something on your part that you must do to become righteous. That's it. All of religion can be divided in those two categories. Jesus did it all. Jesus did not do it all. And the issue here is which is true. Because one saves, the other condemns. And the truth of the Bible, the truth that Paul has been so vigorously defending and which he continues to lay out and to argue for so powerfully in the next couple chapters of Galatians, the truth of the Word of God is that we are righteous by Christ through faith alone. We are made righteous by Jesus, the Son of God, who loved you and gave Himself for you. Do you believe that? Have you accepted that these facts as true? Have these truths shaken your soul and grabbed hold of your heart? Do they knock you to your knees weeping over the love of God? Do they soothe your sorrows with the promises of God? Do these truths echo in your spirit like a powerful singer belting out the grace of God so that it fills every corner, resounds from every direction, and overwhelms you with your Savior? Do you believe these truths? Have you first received the Son of God as your Savior? And if not, I would implore you, receive Him today. Tune me out. None of the rest of the say, I'm going to say, it really pertains to you at this point. Tune me out from here on out, but deal with Christ. Receive Him as your Savior today. Wrestle with Him in your own heart and own soul. To those of you that have believed, you have received Him. I have preached truths that you already know, that you've already believed, and they are a glorious reminder of things that we need to hear again and again. But there's more to it. There's more to it than just saying, here's the glory of the gospel. Again, that's glorious. We should. But though I trust the more you hear these things, the more wonderful they become to you. And I also hope that you never imagine that these are just historical facts. That these are things that you did believe and you have believed and they are in your past. I trust that these are truths that are part of your present reality. Because the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you has everything to do with your Christian life right now. They are not just about how you got saved. They are about how you live today. Because what Paul is saying in this passage is that in Jesus, you are now righteous and are able to live unto God. So we can go back again to verse 19. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. As he says in verse 20, he is crucified, he is dead. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You are righteous and can now live in righteousness. And these two things really, those who imagine that they keep the law to become righteous, they cannot live for God. They exclude each other. Those who go about to establish their own righteousness do not please God. They do not serve God. Those who serve God know that they cannot make themselves righteous. Those who through Jesus are dead to the law can now go out and live unto God. This is glorious truth. As I said last week, it is in Christ we are not lawless. We are not spiritual anarchists. Being dead to the law does not remove all direction and all restraint. Rather, we are dead to the law so that we may now really go out and live unto God. Our lives are not our own. Rather, they are in Christ. So that Paul says, he is crucified, yet he lives. He died, and in dying was given glorious life. Every believer is raised up to life in Jesus. And our life now is no longer a life according to the flesh. The life that Paul lived was not under the fleshly, self-righteous works. The life of the Christian is not a life under the control of the fleshly nature. This old man, as the Scriptures also calls it, this old nature. We do not live in this which we were. Is it this old man, this old flesh? This thing we're talking about is that natural, really, well, I'll keep saying the word nature. Who we are. From birth, who we are without Christ, what we do if we are left to ourselves, our own devices, our own desires, our own tendencies, our own longings, that's our old man. This, that which our flesh does, this which we, again, would just do naturally, that's the old man. It's who we were before salvation. So when Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, even though I'm still stuck in this rotting carcass, this life which I now live in the flesh, it's not a fleshly life. It's not a life lived according to the old man, that old nature. It's not a life lived according to the desires of what I was before. I'm not under the control of that old nature. But rather, as Paul says in the book of Romans, we put to death, and we have put to death, the deeds of the flesh. We must be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, that because we are dead, our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with Him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he goes on, and in fact, it's a parallel passage with the Galatians chapter 5. From there, which we're going to obviously look at in a couple months. As he says, put to death. We do not live according to the deeds of this flesh and the desires of the flesh. Paul did not trust Jesus for salvation and then live like he was free to follow his own desires. He did not trust Jesus for part of his salvation and then live like he had to do the rest. It was all done in Christ, but now he lived forsaking the flesh so that he knew ye are bought with a price. And therefore we are not our own. We are to glorify God in your body, which is his. So that now this flesh, which he created for him, he has now redeemed for him. It is his. And we can go to this passage and we can see and see powerfully that if Jesus is sufficient to save you from all of your guilt, if Jesus is enough to make you eternally righteous, then he is more than enough for all that you need in this life. Paul's point, at least part of his point, is that in Jesus, the righteous are not under the burden of the law. Salvation is not brought to its full end by keeping the law. The Christian need not live in constant fear that some action or some friendship or some habit is going to make him unrighteous. The Christian does not live under an elaborate set of rules and regulations to maintain his righteousness. Paul did not go out to preach the gospel to keep his righteousness. Peter's righteousness was not dependent on not eating with the wrong people. The Christian lives in Christ by faith, not by the law. And so we are now able to go out and live righteously. Because I am righteous. All the difference in the world here, I hope you can see this, is the law-keeping starts from a position of I am unrighteous and I have to live to make myself righteous. An impossible burden, a yoke which no man can bear. And what the New Testament Christianity teaches, what Scripture says very plainly, is we are made righteous. And from that position of righteousness, we go out and live righteous. It's completely different. And Paul's conclusion is very powerful here. Verse 21, he says, you can have the grace of God, or you can attempt to make yourself righteous. It's one or the other. They are mutually exclusive. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you rely on the law, you reject the grace of God. That's what it means when he says frustrate. You oppose it, you refuse it, you render it empty and worthless. And you know, the subtlety of these false teachers, and the subtlety still of many false teachers, is that they denied none of the apostles' doctrine. They affirmed who Jesus is, what Jesus had done. They affirmed the truths of Christ and of the gospel. They did not deny a one of them. They just added one thing. Keep the law. Be circumcised. Become a Jew, however you want to say it. And in doing so, they denied the gospel. Even though they never explicitly said, no, we reject that. In doing so, they denied the grace of God. In all religions which rely on anything that you do, in fact, there are many religions, and really the most largest so-called Christian religion today teaches that faith in Jesus makes you able to earn your righteousness. That's not faith. That's not grace. God's grace is not that he imparts to you righteousness because of your righteous deeds. God's grace is that Jesus' righteousness was imputed to you. It was taken out of his account and you did nothing to deserve it. You did not earn it. You don't deserve it and never will. But he took it out of his account and bodily transferred it into your account so that you were not righteous and now are righteous. And that's it. Anything which says that you have it to do anything for your salvation rejects the grace of God. And if it were at all possible for anyone to become righteous by keeping the law, then Jesus' death was absolutely unnecessary. Can you see here the importance of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone? If you imagine, or if anyone imagines, that they can earn God's favor or be good enough on their own, you imagine that you are wiser than God. You are declaring that God erred in sending Jesus to die on the cross. You imagine that the love of God was great, but ultimately useless. What folly. What sheer arrogant stupidity that would imagine that God messed up when He sent His Son. That's exactly what any addition of work to salvation proclaims. It says Jesus died in vain. You didn't need Him to die for you. God missed something. You can see something that God did not see. And you dishonor God by your own efforts. You disobey God by your own incompetent attempts at salvation. And you lose the eternal good that God extends to you. So this doctrine of grace through faith alone, of eternal salvation with no works, no law, nothing to make us righteous. As one hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. That's it. And I don't let go. That's still my hope. If you imagine that you do it in some way, you undermine all hope. You imagine that you are greater and wiser than God. And you step into the highest of follies. And so as we go to this and we see this glorious grace, let me remind us again, a Christian life is not a life of flesh. Let me go back to verse 20. It's not a life in flesh, but I live in faith. So that what we were before Jesus, we are no longer. What we were in ourselves, we reject it. We do not live according to those whims, but rather we live in faith. We live in Christ and according to His will. This is the positive aspect of this. What we do. It's not just that I put off the old man, but He also says put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's created in the image of Christ. And let me give you an example here. What I'm talking about. But right now today, probably everybody's aware there's been an ongoing push for alternative energy sources in cars. Gasoline and diesel that have been standard for many years are feared to be in short supply, and so we're looking to electricity, we're looking to hydrogen, even water as alternate means of motivating a vehicle down the road. They're looking to replace the old clunky leaded gas engine with something new, something more efficient, something more friendly to our earth. And the Christian has had his engine replaced, if you will. That old natural Model T inline Ford four-cylinder that we had has been ripped out. Now we are no longer motivated, no longer to be motivated by these things of the flesh. We have been given a new motivating principle. We have had replaced within us that supercharged atomic dilithium crystal motor. We have been now given that which is eternal. And to live in faith is to live under the motivating power of Jesus. To live in faith means to live not for yourself, but for Him. To live in faith means to live for eternal things, not earthly things. Ultimately, this living in faith is a complete change of your identity, your dreams, your desires, your thinking, and your behaviors and your methods. I think I would just summarize it in saying to live in faith is to be constantly being conformed to Jesus so that your life looks more and more like Him and less like you. It's not a life of spiritual ease in which we say, well, I'm going to live in Christ, I'm not going to do anything. But rather, it is a life of intense labor that is resting in Jesus. You rest in Jesus by recognizing you can never do anything to make yourself more righteous. You rest in Jesus by never fearing that you can somehow lose your righteousness. But it is intense labor because you're constantly rejecting the demands of the flesh to go out and to live however you please. You live in faith and diligent obedience, exercising yourself unto godliness, laboring diligently to add to your faith. And it is to this living in faith is living obedient to the commands of Jesus because you are righteous. And so I would call you, as we think of the glories of these things, we think of the glories of the gospel, to go out and live in Christ. Live in faith. Live for Him. We can say it a dozen different ways. But what it comes down to is that you live conformed to the image of Christ. Live more and more and more and more like Him. Not because you're afraid you're going to lose something. Live more and more and more like Him because you have righteousness which can never be lost. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, it is your reasonable service. I love that phrase. It just makes sense. If you are at all grateful for your salvation, if you are at all affected by your salvation, live in Christ.